Good. Well, just to give you a little bit of good things about me, I'm actually sort of from this area. I'm an Army brat. My father's retired lieutenant colonel in the Army. He retired here, still lives on the northeast side of Columbia, and I finished up school here. So I consider myself from this area. We lived on the northeast side of town, met my wife there. We got married in Columbia, and then a job brought me up to Fort Mill, South Carolina. And that's where we moved up, I guess, about 11 years ago, right after we had our first child, Isabella. And since then, God has blessed us with 8 children total. I brought 2 of my beautiful daughters here tonight, and we have 7 daughters, and we just had, right about a year ago, we had our first son, Mark Jr. And so those are the good things. If you want to know the bad things, you can talk to my wife. She'll tell you all about those. So. But we are very thankful for you. We're thankful for your prayers. We're thankful for just your spiritual support as we're planting Grace Covenant Church up in Rock Hill. And they all send their welcome as well. The prayers and the support by your church, the elders here, have been truly overwhelming to us. So we thank you so very much for that. And, you know, I thought giving myself a 45-minute cushion would be enough coming into Columbia, but apparently not when I-26 is just shut down. Or I-20, excuse me. All 4 lanes were just blocked. So I rolled in here right at 7:01, ready to preach. But thank you for the opportunity. It's truly an honor to bring the Word of God to you. I never take lightly preaching the Word of God. Standing before this pulpit is a high honor, so I don't take that lightly. If you would open your Bibles now to Philippians 1. Now, while there's a number of subjects that are worthy to preach from, I felt it valuable in the light of the situation that we're in as a country, right in the middle of an ongoing election, to preach on the topic of advancing the gospel. And what I wish to do is to continue the theme that you've had here at Covenant Baptist with the evangelism conference that you just came off of, and then the message that Pastor Charles preached here last Sunday, which he also brought to our group up in Rock Hill on having the right focus in this election time. I thought it would be really good to preach this idea of advancing the gospel. So I hope to continue in the flow of things as we look to what God's word says about what our focus should be here in the local church. We're obviously in the midst of turmoil in our country. The election is ongoing. You know, when Pastor Charles asked me to preach on November 4th, immediately I knew that was the day after the election. So I thought it would be very timely to bring this message on refocusing. And I actually preached this here at our group in a 2-part series. So if you'd like to see, if you'd like to listen to the whole series, you can go on our website and do that. But we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 12 through 18. You know, if you haven't noticed in our country here, I see the church is distracted. This church is truly distracted. And we see with the election, and it's hard to even comprehend because the election is still going on right now, and it's not looking so good for Trump, quite honestly, and we don't know what the final results are going to be. But what my concern is when I see a lot of evangelicals out there putting so much hope and trust into one man, that it really becomes unhealthy. In many evangelical circles, they're looking to Trump as a modern-day prophet who's going to lead us into the promised land of being a country once again that's a Christian country. Now, if Biden does get elected, you watch how many Christians, and maybe it'll be you too, watch the deflation come and the sorrow and the despair come over many Christians who are putting so much hope into one man. Now, it's obvious that we have 2 parties in our country, and Pastor Charles has spoke about that. You know, it's obvious. It's very clear. We have one party of death. We have one party of Romans 1. We have another party of life. So those distinctions are clear, and we must not, though, be distracted from the primary focus of the local church. The primary focus of much evangelicalism today is attempting to create an external conversion of Christianity through the government. And before we start pointing fingers at the churches over there or the churches out there, I want us to bring this home and consider your own soul tonight and consider your own focus over these last few weeks? And is your focus in the wrong place? Are we putting too much trust into one party? Or are we putting too much trust into one man? Oftentimes we can say, you know, if we just got so-and-so into office, things will get better. Or if we just got so-and-so justice into the courts, things will get better. But if you recall that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus did not come to set up an external kingdom on this world. And I was reminded yesterday of Psalm 146, where it says, do not, verse 3 says, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, on one hand, I understand as Christians, we should be very involved in the political process. I understand as Christians, and I will be on the front lines calling our leaders and our governors to rule righteously. I'll be on right there on the front line as John the Baptist was and call out sin in our government officials. You know, I have in my district, there's a state senator who's a Democrat who's a professing Christian. And since he's been elected, about the whole time of his term, I've communicated with him constantly on the issue of being a Democrat and a professing Christian while allowing murder in the womb to go on in our state. So I'll be the first one to fight for calling out our leaders to govern righteously and to live and that they will be held accountable for how they govern and how they rule. So I'll be the first one. But at the same time, we cannot put our trust in mere man. We cannot put our trust in the dust of this earth. So to add to this distraction, most of the evangelical church we're finding out through study after study is not even that Christian. I mean, you hear the statistics that are coming out and they're overwhelming. They're overwhelming that most evangelicals, most professing evangelicals don't even believe the basic tenets of the faith, the centrality and the deity of Christ, salvation through Christ alone, the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. But not only that, we have a terrible problem in the church when it comes to advancing the gospel. See, when you have professing Christians that don't believe the basic tenets of the faith, then you have these same people that don't know what it means to advance the gospel or to preach the gospel or to proclaim Christ. And to give you an example, a study done last year by Barna, and they published this study in a work called Reviving Evangelism, says that nearly half of millennial practicing Christians say that it's wrong to evangelize. That's 47% of millennial professing Christians, that's about ages 20 to 40, believe that it's wrong to evangelize. They actually agree with the statement that says it's wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that one day they will share the same faith. So that's a problem we have. Now, overall, 27%, according to this study, of practicing Christians believe that it's wrong to evangelize. Many churches today promote more relevant ways to evangelize because they say people have changed, and so our message must change to match the culture. In today's culture, they say, and I encourage you to look up this work on reviving evangelism, it's really concerning to listen to some of these leading evangelicals and these leading missionaries in our country say things like we must change the gospel message so that it'll fit the modern day culture. They say things like we cannot shame the modern culture into sin. We have to promote the gospel in relevant ways, they say, because it may have worked back then, but today people don't take to the confrontational approach of preaching Christ when you talk about essential elements of the gospel, like a holy and righteous God and a sinful and fallen man and the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Even that doctrine is not being proclaimed in modern day culture and modern day churches. Why? Well, because the substitutionary atonement of Christ says that you and I deserve the full wrath of God that Christ experienced and Christ took on the cross, but he did it. See, that's very offensive in today's modern culture, that you actually are wretched enough that you deserve the full wrath of God that Christ suffered on the cross. So much of the essential elements of the gospel are being taken out. And see, this is a result of man-centered theology. Man-centered theology is on pragmatism. It focuses on what works, not focusing on what God says. Man-centered theology focuses on matching the message, as I said, with the culture. And it also, man-centered theology is what we're seeing today in America's church and missing these crucial elements when it comes to proclaim Christ. So what I wish to show you today from this text and from some other biblical examples is that preaching or proclaiming Christ inside and outside of the church must be the primary focus of the church. So I'll repeat that. Preaching or proclaiming Christ inside and outside of the church must be the primary focus for the local church. And thus, as a Christian, it should be our primary focus. See, many Christians are praying for revival. Talk to any Christians. They're believing that there's this great revival that's coming about. And many are even pointing to our current president as the person who's going to bring about this Christian revival in the land. But before we can have revival, as Vodi Bakum said, we must first have a reformation. And I believe we must first have a reformation of Christ-centered, biblical preaching. You show me a revival, and I'll show you an outpouring of reformed, Christ-centered gospel proclamation. So as we'll see in our text today, the gospel is advancing because Christ-centered biblical preaching is advancing. Despite, as we'll see, as many are doing the proclaiming of Christ for the wrong reasons. And I just want to make a clarification. When I talk about preaching Christ or proclaiming Christ, I'm speaking of more than just the formal, what you see here today, of preaching a formal message, which God has in his sovereign choosing. He has chose men and ordained this office to preach inside the church. But when I speak about proclaiming Christ, that's something that we all ought to do. We all ought to proclaim Christ. We all ought to proclaim Christ inside and outside of the church. We should proclaim Christ in our one-on-one conversations with our friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers. So I want to make that distinction, and we'll see that more as we get into the text today. So let's open our Bibles if you're not haven't yet. And I'm going to read Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read 12 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. May God bless the reading of his word. So just to give you some brief biblical and historical context in our passage here, Paul is in prison on what on most people say it was called house arrest. He's writing to the Philippians, and he's not sure whether he is going to get out alive. He has hope, but he's not sure. And he writes to the church to Philippi, and this is a very intimate, heartfelt letter that's full of joy, it's full of love, it's full of happiness and encouragement, even while Paul is in prison. Paul calls the Philippian church his joy and crown. Okay, and if you want the full context of the church of Philippi, Acts chapter 16 gives the historical narrative on how Paul founded the church of Philippi. See, Paul, when he went to Philippi, Acts 16, there were actually no synagogues there. And you get that because throughout Acts, when Paul went to a city, it says, as his custom, he went into the synagogue and he would, what, preach Christ from the scriptures. Well, when he went into Philippi, which was basically his first stop in Europe, there was no synagogue that he went to. It actually says that they went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So if you know any historical context, you had to have 10 men to have a synagogue in any local city. And it had actually become a tradition through the Babylonian exile that if there was no place to worship, they would actually meet at the river and weep. And so that's why Paul goes to Philippi, and there's no synagogue, so where does he go? He goes to the river hoping to find some Jews, and there were some there. There were some women that were there praying. And what happens? Well, we read the wonderful passage of the Lord opening up Lydia's heart and believing the things that Paul was proclaiming about Christ, and there you have your first European convert. Praise God. And then you know the rest of the story in Acts 16. What happens? Paul casts out a demon by the slave girl with the spirit of divination, and they throw him into jail. They beat him. And then what happens? The jailer's actually converted. So you see this great move of God going throughout Philippi, and that's how Paul founded this church. And now, just this is no less than 5 or 10 years later that Paul's writing this epistle. And the church of Philippi truly was Paul's greatest joy. It was like the crown on top of his head. And he constantly said things like, I always make remembrance of you in my prayers. He always talks about rejoicing greatly every time he thinks about the Philippians. So I want you to grasp that context while he's writing to the Philippians. There's just so many tones of intimacy with Paul and encouragement and joy. You know, this letter is most often referred to as the letter of joy. While Paul's in prison, he's writing to the Philippians, and he has great joy in his writings. So after a brief introduction in verse 12 through 18, Paul gives an account of his circumstances. He starts out by saying, I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances, being in prison, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Your version might say advancement of the gospel. It's the same term that was used in military sense, that there's a great moving of God and the gospel is advancing despite Paul's imprisonment. And he talks about that everyone throughout the Praetorian Guard heard about Paul's being in chains for Christ. And then later in chapter 4, you read about when Paul gets his final salutation, he says that everyone in Caesar's household greets you. So all these people are coming to Christ. And he gives this a summary of his circumstances to the Philippians. In verse 14, he says that the brethren have more boldness to speak and to preach the word of God without fear. Although, he says, some are preaching Christ in sin, some are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, verse 17. Some are preaching Christ out of envy and strife, verse 15. And those are very strong words in the Greek. They're the same words that Paul uses in Galatians when he's talking about the deeds of the flesh. Envy and strife. And verse 18, he talks about preaching in pretense. So there was a group of opposers that were preaching Christ out of their own selfish ambition, out of envy, out of strife, and out of pretense, which basically means that they were being fake. They were fake people preaching Christ to try to diminish Paul's ministry. And they were doing it out of selfish ambition. So why does Paul rejoice here? Look what he says in verse 18. He says, what then? Or in other words, in our modern day, so what? Only he says, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice. And then he doubles down, and yes, I will rejoice. How can Paul rejoice in these circumstances? You have these people who were preaching to his demise. Well, Paul understands that it's not the messenger, but it's the message that saves. It's important to understand the biblical context for what it means to proclaim Christ or to preach Christ. Once we understand the biblical context on what it means to preach or to proclaim Christ, This unlocks our ability to understand how Paul can rejoice in these circumstances. So I want to take just a moment to define what it means to proclaim Christ or to preach Christ. There are a few different words that are used in the New Testament for preaching, proclaiming, preacher. The most common used word in the Greek is keruso. It's used 62 times. And the definition of keruso means to proclaim after a manner of a herald or like a messenger of the king. It's used throughout the New Testament in connection to proclaiming the gospel by John the Baptist, Jesus, and his disciples. This original word in the Greek, it carries tremendous gravity, and it has an authority in it, in the message, must be listened to, and it must be obeyed. This word carries the connotation that this message is not a suggestion. It is an absolute command. So if you think about what a herald would do, what a messenger of the king would do, is he would get the message. He would bring it to the people, he would announce it, and then he would leave. That's it. He wouldn't change the message to fit the culture. He would just say, "Thus says the king." That's the word that's most often used for proclaiming Christ or proclaiming the gospel. And that's what's used here in our text. Look at verse 15. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So here that word is used, keruso, preaching Christ from envy and strife. Some other notable passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, uses the same word when Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." 2 Timothy 4:2 says to preach the word. That's the same word in the Greek, keruso. Proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now the other word used in our text in verse 17 and 18 is katangelo, which is a synonym of keruso. It means to proclaim, or it also means to promulgate. Okay, if that word is not familiar to you, it's actually used in my context at work. I work for, I'm in compliance for a global bank, and we often review state and federal legislation. Laws are passed in the legislative level, and then those laws are promulgated down, and then those state agencies or federal agencies, they promulgate those laws. They publish those laws. They just carry the message. That's the idea that this word in the Greek has, that the message is promulgated. It's just declared. And that's used in verse 17 and 18 in our text today. And many other passages use that same word. One of my favorites is Colossians 1:28, where Paul says, "We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." It's interesting to note when you look at the biblical context of what it means to proclaim Christ or to preach Christ, you never hear the apostles, or you never hear it noted in the New Testament, of the apostles, quote, sharing the gospel. Not that there's anything wrong with, you know, sharing the gospel or saying sharing the gospel, but I believe it does something to our mentality when we use the biblical names and we use the biblical words to proclaim Christ or to preach Christ, okay? Now, the word preach, again, in our modern cultures is different than what we see in the Bible. When you hear the word preach, you often hear the average person thinks about someone just, you know, reprimanding them and finger in the face and that sort of thing. But again, look at the words in the Bible. To proclaim or to preach Christ simply means to declare after a manner of a herald. You're just declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all we're doing. And we should use words as the Bible uses. You know, I've learned to get the things out of my vocabulary when I'm proclaiming Christ, such as saying things like, "Well, I believe." Well, you know, "I believe the Bible says this," or "I believe that." Again, you never see the apostles using this type of language when they're proclaiming Christ. If you think about Acts chapter 17, Paul's up there at Areopagus, and he's proclaiming Christ to a non-Jewish audience. And he doesn't use words like, well, I believe that this Bible is true, therefore, fill in the blank. He makes declarative sentences, or he makes declarative statements in propositional forms. He says things like this. He says, God, he is Lord of heaven and earth. Not, well, I believe God is the only God. No, we should proclaim Christ in a way to non-believers that, no, he is Lord of heaven and earth. And in him we live and move and exist. And then Paul says, he is now declaring that all men should repent. And judgment, he says, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. So we would do good, and I know y'all just went through evangelism conference, so you may have heard all of this before, but you know, I always say if I hear things more than once, it's God's way of telling me that I need to listen and hark and be doers of the word. But we should use words that the apostles used when they proclaimed Christ, okay? Because that's where it gets, I would say, offensive to the culture. Once you start using words that are definitive in our world of subjectivism, where you have your truth and I have my truth and we're both okay, we can do that as long as we get along. So you can have a friendly conversation with somebody when you're proclaiming Christ by saying, well, you know, I believe that Jesus was God. And they think, well great, I don't, right? But it gets offensive when you say things like, no, Jesus is God. He is coming. He has fixed a day. Well, he will judge the world. And my friend, you and I will stand before a holy and righteous God. And unless you've repented of your sins and believed upon Christ alone for salvation, you will perish in your sins. Those are the types of words. That's the type of approach that the apostles used when they proclaimed Christ. Now that we've defined the biblical sense of what it means to proclaim Christ, we must understand that proclaiming Christ is the primary means that God uses to bring revival to a people or to a nation. He doesn't use social reform. He doesn't use external reformation through government entities. Although he does convert hearts of kings, as we'll see here in Jonah. And that's where I want to look at a few examples of God bringing about revival to different nations. So just real briefly, we're going to jump around. First, if you look at the revival in Nineveh, we all know the story of Jonah. He doesn't bring the message. He actually hates the Ninevites. He doesn't want to go there because he knows God will be merciful and loving. And then when he learns his lesson, he spit up on the land. And Jonah chapter 3 says this, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Stop there. When it says, go to the city of Nineveh and proclaim to it, that word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, guess what that word is? It's keruso, the same word. So he says, go proclaim the message that which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That word again, he cried, is the same. It's keruso. He declared out. He actually opened his mouth and gave a verbal message of warning to the people. And guess what happened? Revival breaks out. So here you have a very simple lesson. You have God giving a man a message. The man heralding the message just as God gave it. No more, no less. God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, uses that message to save a nation. Example 2, the revival of the exiles, Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, and all the people gathered. Okay, so the exiles are coming back from Babylon. They're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. This is the context we have here. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, This is Nehemiah 8, verse 1, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water grate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood in the wooden podium which he had made for the purpose, and besides him stood, and it lists all the priests. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then all the priests again explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. Verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, translating to give the sense so they could understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So what do we have here? We have the same thing. We have a message from God. We have a man delivering that message in front of all the people. And then you see this great reformation in the book of Nehemiah. Great advancement of the kingdom through the preaching of Ezra. You see throughout the rest of the book, they restored all the feasts, the tithes, the Sabbaths. That you see them repentant. You see them weeping as the preaching of the word of God is being brought forth. Now, I like these two examples because you have two men. You have Jonah and you have Ezra. Well, Jonah hated the Ninevites, right? He didn't want to preach the message. But again, it wasn't about the person delivering. It was about the message. Jonah preached the message, although he didn't like the people he was preaching to. And then Ezra, by comparison, he loved the people. He loved his audience. But we have the same result. So what I want you to get there is that God doesn't need our help when it comes to proclaiming Christ. He doesn't need our crafty inventions. He doesn't need us to try to soft pedal things. Okay, and again, before we start pointing our fingers outside of the church, because it's quite honestly so easy to do sometimes, let's just think about our own way that we're proclaiming or not proclaiming Christ. Are we softening it so that we don't offend people? Are we adding things to it so that people will listen to us and not be offended? I'm sorry to say, but the message of Christ is offensive to a non-believer. It always will be, okay? It doesn't matter if you've been friends with somebody for 20 years and you've never proclaimed Christ to them. The day you tell them about Christ in a biblical way, the day you proclaim Christ to them, they will be offended. And you might even lose that friend. So revival came from the message, not the messenger. This should give us great hope. And throughout the New Testament, you see the same exact scenarios. You see the revival in the early church. How did revival come about in the New Testament church? It was the public proclamation inside and outside of the church. That's how souls were added to the church daily. And that's how the gospel spread all throughout the known world at the time. Now, if you fast forward through like the Reformation, we just celebrated the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Well, what was the root of the Reformation? Well, we know it's the five solas. And many would hinge on the sola scriptura, which is reforming back to scripture alone. But if you look about what was truly the root of the Reformation, it was reforming of the proclamation of Christ inside and outside of the church. James Hastings, in his book on corporate reformed in the worship tradition, says, quote, "Whatever else it was, the Reformation was a great preaching revival, probably the greatest in the history of the Christian church. Riding a rising tide of preaching in the late Middle Ages, the reformers expanded the practice still further, and it gave significantly new function and character." And then you go to the First Great Awakening. What was the root of the revival of the Great Awakening? It was men like George Whitefield proclaiming Christ outside of the church. Men like Jonathan Edwards proclaiming Christ inside of the church. There was a reformation of biblical preaching of Christ. And of course, we can't discount the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked in that to draw people and to convict them of their sin and to save them. So why has God done this? Why has God chosen this? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, God in his most wise holy counsel, he's chosen this foolish way, this oral proclamation of Christ to save the lost. That's what he's done. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message keruso, the message preached or the message proclaimed, to save those who believe." See, my friends, God did not choose worldly wisdom to bring sinners to Christ. This is something that we truly need to understand, because how tempted we are to go get man's wisdom to try to bring people to believe in God. So we start with things outside of Scripture to bring people to Christ. Or worse yet, we spend time trying to prove that the Bible is true before we begin proclaiming Christ. Or we try to spend time proving God's existence by giving the non-believer evidence that God exists. Now, I wasn't able to attend the evangelism conference, but I did see there was one session on presuppositional apologetics, which I'm guessing he was pro-presuppositional. Good. because that's what the Bible says, that everybody believes and knows that God exists, yet they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So why try to use worldly wisdom to, you know, get the hook, right? This is all based on man-centered theology. But if we start with God, we start with Bible, and we believe God at his word, we just proclaim Christ. That's all we have to do. You know, even with cults, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, you know, I've met so many people that they try to spend so much time trying to prove our Bible versus their Bible and that sort of thing. But you got to just go, and you can answer their questions, sure, but you got to go to the Scripture. You got to go to what God says and proclaim Christ to them and proclaim that Christ is God in the flesh, and you must repent of your sins, and you cannot earn favor with God by your works through your religion. So God has chosen the oral public proclamation, according to 1 Corinthians 1:21. He was well pleased, it says. It says God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. How is God well pleased by that? Well, I think about Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks." The message that we proclaim, God in his sovereignty and God in his wise choice chose this message. Why? Well, as Paul said, it's foolishness to the world. It's a foolish message. It's a foolish message to our pride. It's a foolish message to our human wisdom and logic. So God was well pleased to do that. So that being all said, all of that comes to this, that, and I started out with this, I'm going to end with this, that preaching or the proclamation of Christ is primary in God's kingdom, and it must be primary in the church. Must be primary in the church. It must be primary in your life. Now, why did Jesus come on this earth? He came to die for sinners. But also, look what he says in Mark 1:38 and Luke 4:43. He says, on one occasion, he tells his disciples, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, Caruso. And then he says, for that is what I came for. Jesus came to proclaim the gospel. And that's why, and you look at Mark chapter 1, that's how he started his ministry. He started with his ministry. It says that from then on, he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ had a preaching message. Christ had a preaching ministry, excuse me. And that ought to be primary in our life. Preaching or proclaiming Christ was the primary focus of the early church. You look at the example in Acts chapter 6, and I won't read through this, but the example is when you had the widows who were being neglected from their daily proportions. And it was a very serious thing that came up. And what did the apostles say? Well, they said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, he asked them, and here you have the first instance where I would say you have deacons installed, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and they were to take care of this very important task within the church. Why? So that we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The preaching of the word was primary in the New Testament church. Instead of neglecting the word of God, the apostles selected men to attend this great need, and it truly was a pressing need, but they could not be distracted. That's why when you look at these great revivals and the Great Awakening and the Reformation, there was one primary focus, and that was proclaiming Christ. That was the focus. That's how the gospel was advanced in our text today. The gospel was advanced because men were being fearless to speak the word of God. Men were proclaiming the word of God. And that's why people were getting saved in Rome. That's why the gospel was advancing, because there was a single focus on proclaiming Christ to the world. Now, if we wake up tomorrow or later this week, and Vice President Biden, becomes president, what's that going to do to you? See, in one sense, I'm very concerned with the direction of the country. I'm very concerned with how many people have voted for this man. I mean, our leaders tell us something about the those that are electing him, right? And on the other hand, I have not put my trust in government or in one man or in our country, but my trust is in God. So in one sense, I'm very concerned, but in another sense, we know that no authority has been established unless it's been established by God, Romans 13. So we can trust that God has ordained that, and although we should be concerned, and as we should be, as Jesus says, as wise as serpent, but as innocent as doves, we should also take comfort as well that God has a plan. Maybe it's judgment upon our country. Maybe he's squeezing our country so that all the pretend Christians would sit down. And maybe he's using it to purify his church. Maybe he's using it in our example today, where Paul said that people were more, it says that they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Why? It's because of his imprisonment. Because of Paul's persecution, these men had more courage to speak the word of God without fear. When we're comfortable, oftentimes we don't proclaim Christ. But when things happen, like out in California with John MacArthur's church, I don't know about you, but that gave me a lot more courage to speak the word of God and to stand up for Christ. So maybe that's what God's plan is. So I would encourage you tonight, as we continue and listen to what's going to happen to our country and who's going to be the next president, to take comfort that our God is sovereign, he has a plan, and we should trust him, focus on proclaiming Christ. And you might also say, well, Mark, I'm not in a position to go out and, you know, like some of you guys here, to proclaim Christ at the abortion clinics, or, you know, to go preach in the open air. So how does this apply to me? Well, I'll just encourage you in this. Who are you proclaiming Christ to? If you have children inside your home, that's your first number one priority. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Teach them diligently to your sons. Walk by the way, sit by the house, lie down, rise up. That's your number one priority as a parent, is to proclaim Christ and to proclaim him daily inside your home. Not taking out the elements of the gospel of a holy, righteous God, sin, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, repentance, judgment. That's our number one priority as parents. So I want to encourage you to proclaim Christ and to proclaim him often. I want to close with introducing you to a man named Frederick Ingalls. If you've heard this story before, it's a great story, so you get to hear it again. Frederick Ingalls was the co-creator of Marxism. His partner, Karl Marx, was Karl Marx. Frederick Ingalls, he was the money behind the ideology of Karl Marx. But not only the money, he co-authored Marx's manifesto, his Communist Manifesto. One historian, Larry Alex Talton, says, Marxism is Marx's particular variation of communism with a theme. His contributions to socialism were chiefly in systematizing it, popularizing it, and then militarizing it. So one thing you may not know about Karl Marx is he thought that society and where societies were similar to evolution in the way of societies will ultimately evolve, all society will ultimately evolve, this is Marx, into the utopian experience, which is the communist experience. He believed that eventually all societies would be communist. He thought it was part of evolution. But what he wanted to do, he wanted to rush the process. So him and Ingalls came into Great Britain in 1849, and they tried to do that in England. And they called for the workers, or the ones that were being, quote, oppressed. They were calling for them to rise up, and they were calling for a bloody revolution. And they used the words, workers of the world, unite. And they were expecting that the oppressees, those that were being oppressed, quote, would rise up and burn the country to the ground to revolutionize the country and to bring in that utopian experience that we call communism. But it didn't happen in England. This was in the 1850s. But 40 years later, guess where it did happen? It happened in Russia by the man named Lenin. Vladimir Lenin. He came into power. He used Marx ideology. And now that's known as Marxist-Lenin ideology. That's the ideology that killed millions of people in the Soviet Union, set up the communist regime. It's the same ideology that's used today in places like China and Cuba and Vietnam. So it worked in Russia, but why not in England 40 years earlier? Well, at one point during Ingalls' life, he was asked a question. He was asked, who is the person that you hate the most? Who do you detest the most? And his one-word answer was Spurgeon. Let that sink in a little bit. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, this man hated the most. Why? Well, when you're trying to create an ideology where the government is your God and the government is king and just comply, don't ask, and you have tens of thousands of people coming to listen to the Prince of Preachers, getting saved, professing their allegiance to Christ and that there was no king but Christ, sort of throws a wrench into your communist ideology. Many historians believe that that was a key reason why the Marxist revolution did not happen in England, but it happened in Russia, where you didn't have that Christian influence. We must proclaim Christ only as king and proclaim man's hope, only hope of salvation. And to end with a Spurgeon quote, he said, "To attempt national regeneration without personal regeneration is to dream of erecting a house without bricks." Let's pray.